Please turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as we begin our look at this book. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, and we noted that you really can't understand this little book of Hebrews unless you understand that it was written not to Gentile Christians primarily, but as the title suggests, it was a book that was primarily directed to Jewish believers. And Jewish believers who had embraced Jesus Christ, and at this point in the first century, were in danger, at least some of them were in danger, of going back to the temple and the synagogue and cutting themselves off from the New Testament church. Because there was this danger, because of the persecution of Jewish Christians, we believe the Apostle Paul wrote this little epistle to remind the Jewish believers that Jesus Christ is superior. Superior to the angels, superior to Moses and Aaron, the high priest, superior to any high priest, superior to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, superior to the law itself. Everything was inferior to this great person and work of Jesus Christ. And all over this book, you'll see the writer lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, look unto him, be like him, follow him, make him your pursuit and the object of your life. Now, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews will deal with this particular area of study. He'll deal with the subject, the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels. Now you may wonder, why would he have to deal with a subject like that? Well, I'll talk about that in a moment. The Jews had a great respect for angels. Some Jews even worshipped angels. So Paul is spending the first two chapters to deal with this particular emphasis. Why Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Now, before he gets to that argument, you'll notice in the first four verses, he'll just begin by making all of these statements of exaltation and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if he's just piling these statements one upon the other. It's very like the Apostle Paul. Theological, doctrinal statements of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he begins by saying, God, who at sundry times, or at different times, and in divers or different ways. So he says, God in the past, at different times in the past, through different ways in the past, spake in time past unto the fathers, unto our ancestors. It's very Jewish, even in that statement, unto our fathers in the Jewish faith. Now, how did he speak to them? By the prophets. So all the Old Testament saints, they heard the voice of these prophets. And of course, these prophets, like Moses, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, were all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet to come. But then in verse 2, he says, hath God, who sent the prophets of the Old Testament period, hath now, he says, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. So his Son, Jesus Christ, is another prophet, is another spokesman, is another revelation of God the Father. And he says, whom he hath appointed, whom God the Father hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I wish I had time to go through all of this. But notice in verse 1, he says, Jesus Christ is God's spokesman. In fact, you could put it this way. He's God's supreme spokesman. Then he says in verse 2, he's God's appointed heir of all things. Everything that we have in this world ultimately is the heir or the inheritance of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. He then says, by whom also he made the worlds. Now you notice the word worlds there is in plural. This is not some Star Trek science fiction statement in the Bible. The word worlds there is the Greek word aeons, meaning ages. Or you could translate it histories or ages or eras. So really what he's saying is Jesus Christ made all of history. He controls all of history from beginning to end. That's why some commentators often say the word history should be split in two. It should be his story, not history. It's really the story of Jesus Christ. All history is under his control as the creator of the world. And then in verse 3, we're told that he's the very glory of God himself, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ fully represents God to us. He's the image of God to us. That's what it's saying. He represents the glory of God to us because he is God, as well as being the Son of the Father. And then we're told another statement of exaltation and greatness of Christ. He upholding all things by the word of his power. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That tells us the reason you and I can sit here right now, and all those atoms that make up who we are don't explode and go all different directions, is because Jesus Christ is holding them together simply by the word of his power. Now, I don't have time to go through physics, but if you were to study physics today, you would understand that there are all these forces at work in all of the atoms that make up this universe. And they are forces that contradict one another, positive and negative. And at the very center of every atom are all these positive charges. Doesn't make sense. Why do they stay together? One of the first basic rules of physics is charges that have the same positive or negative repel one another. But yet they stay together at the center of every atom. And how is it? It's because it's all upheld by the word of God. He sustains it. Jesus Christ is the one holding this universe together, holding your body together, holding the air together, holding the sun in place, the moon in place, the stars in place. That's why he's so great. He upholds everything by his power. Now, we see these things, but we don't understand them. We don't understand what gravity is. We don't understand what these nuclear forces in the atom really are. We can describe them, but we don't understand them. Well, the Bible tells us the answer. They're really the power of Jesus Christ. That's what's holding these things together. He then tells us, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. He's not only the sustainer of the world. That's pretty impressive. But we're told he's the redeemer of the world. He's the one who purges or takes away or forgives our sins. And then he says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that mean? He has an exalted place in heaven. He is put in a place of honor in heaven. A place of intercession, the Bible tells us. He intercedes at the right hand of the Father. So all of these statements in verse 1 to verse 3 are statements of the Apostle Paul just to let us know how great Jesus Christ is, how incomparable he is, how different he is from humanity, from the angels, from anybody else in this universe, from any other creature in this universe. Now, after stating all of those things, Paul in verse 4 begins to deal with the subject of angels. And here he makes this great statement: but being made so much better than the angels. You see that word better? You'll see it many, many times in this book of Hebrews. Christ is better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we must pause at this moment. One of the subjects we rarely talk about is the subject of angels. In systematic theology, we have a course called Angelology, which looks at who are angels, what do they do, what's their function, where do they come from, what's their purpose in God's creation. And of course, man has a very powerful and a very prominent place in God's creation. But one of the things that may surprise you, may humble you, is to know this. You are inferior to angels. You say, how do I know that? Or how do you know that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, for example, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little what? Lower than the angels." What was Jesus made in that description? A man. He took on humanity. And when he took on humanity, he became lower than the angels. So humans, especially fallen humans, are lower in rank than the angels. Now, no doubt there are a number of reasons for that. I could list a lot of reasons. Angels, for example, don't die. They were created before mankind. We're told that when God created the earth, the angels observed God creating the earth. You'll discover that angels are more powerful than humans, that we can't resist angels, even fallen angels, without the help of God to do so. They do not increase, nor do they decrease in number. They do not procreate. They're made by God as a special object of worship. They don't suffer from disease. They don't suffer from temptation like you and I do. They live to worship God. They're sent as ministering spirits to us on behalf of God. So the Bible makes clear that angels, I don't have time to go through all the whole subject, but just to make this simple point, are very important and powerful creatures. They are superior to us in many ways. And we are lower than them. Now, all of that is true scripturally. But you see, the problem when Paul was writing the epistle to the Hebrews was this. Many of the Jews had got misguided views about angels. They had taken certain of the Old Testament statements about angels, and they had added some salt and pepper of their own. And now they had a very exaggerated and unbiblical and even dangerous view of angels. For example, the Jews at this time believed that angels were really almost part of the Godhead. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man." Do you remember that statement in Genesis chapter 1? Well, the Jews had grown to believe that that statement was God talking to the angels. And the angels were like a senate or a congress where God sought out the counsel and the assistance of angels. They'd started to lift up angels to a place that the Bible never put them, a place of almost equality with God. As a consequence, they began to worship angels. They believed that the seasons, the summer and the spring and the autumn and the winter, were controlled by angels. They believed that time was controlled by angels. The Bible never said that. They believed that angels were given, had a function at one time to even resist the will of God. That's why they believed where fallen angels came from. They believed that these angels resisted God giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, and that's how they fell into sin. They believed that every human in this world had a guardian angel. In fact, the rabbi said, every blade of grass has its own angel. That's how far they fell into this mysticism, mythology in their views of angel. In fact, they had seven angels that they called seven presence angels. And they give them special names. And they said, these seven angels are the seven closest angels to God. They are in the presence of God at all times, the most powerful angels. They called them, listen to their names, Raphael, Uriel, Thaniel, Gabriel, Michael, and El. They give all these names to these different angels. Now, it's not found in the Bible. this was the teachings of the rabbis, the Talmud. This was Jewish additions to the scriptures. And really what they had done was they had taken the statements of the Bible about angels and exaggerated it and added all their own little myths and stories to it and made the angels what the angels were not. In fact, they sound a bit like some of these Harry Potter movies or Narnia books. That's really what they did. They just took what the Bible said and they added all these myths and legends and blended it all through their views of angels. In fact, things have got so bad that many of the rabbis believed that you could worship angels, fall down and give worship to certain angels. Now, with that background, then you have to understand why Paul had to write to deal with this subject to Jewish believers. Many of them who grew up with these wrong understanding of who angels were. And not only to correct that, but also to emphasize that Jesus Christ was greater than angels, superior to angels. Now, let me say this. The Bible does say that angels had, and still do have, a very prominent role in God's creation and God's order. Just because the Jewish rabbis exaggerated this and got it wrong, doesn't mean that we should throw out the baby with the bathwater, to use the expression. These angels were made by God to be powerful and special creatures. Now let me just give you a few illustrations of this. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses. Moses tells us something interesting about the angels. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 2. Speaking of the giving of the written law at Mount Sinai, Moses reveals. Now, we don't read this in Exodus, but Moses reveals it at the end of his life in his last sermon in Deuteronomy 33. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai, rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints," or holy ones. Now the psalmist tells us that that was angels. That's what he's referring to there. "From his right hand went a fiery law for them." Now go forward to Acts chapter 7, book of Acts in the New Testament. Stephen will give us further information. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts 7, verse 53. Stephen says this in his sermon to the Jewish leaders, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So Stephen tells us, and you'll notice in the book of Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, Galatians 3 verse 19, just to emphasize this. It says this, "Wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." See all those references, Deuteronomy 33, Acts chapter 7, Galatians chapter 3, emphasize the reality that angels were involved even in the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. In fact, the word ordained there means they set in order or they helped to appoint these laws to Moses. So angels have an important role. It's not their only role mentioned in the Bible, but they have an important role. And they are important creatures. They are creatures that God uses as ministering spirits to his people to carry out his will in this world. But of course, the Jews had perverted that, twisted that. And now in the book of Hebrews, Paul takes this creature, the angel, that was regarded by the Jewish people as second to God in power and authority. And he's going to go through the Old Testament scripture, and Paul is going to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angel. Let's see how he does it. He makes the assertion in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. So Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. Now, how will Paul prove that? Well, he'll begin by going through at least 7 quotations from the Old Testament scripture. Remember, I said the Jewish people or Jewish believers, this epistle was written primarily to. The Jewish people had the Old Testament scripture. So Paul says, you're Jews, you're Christians, but you're Jews. You believe that angels are powerful and great creatures. Well, I'm going to show you that Jesus Christ from the Old Testament is far superior to the angels. And he's going to take 7 quotations. We won't have time to go through all of them. I'll have to just simply list them to you, to establish and evidence this fact that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Now, his first statement, his first piece of evidence, is in verse 4 to verse 5. He says that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because he is the Son of God. Now, how does he prove that? Well, at the end of verse 4, he says, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To a Jew, the name reflected your character. So he says, Jesus Christ has a greater name than the angels, which reflects he has greater character. And how does he prove that? He takes a quotation in verse 5 from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. For he says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So he says, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels because he is the Son of God. And he quotes from Psalm 2, an Old Testament psalm, from the Jewish scriptures. And he says, Christ is superior to the angels because God the Father recognized him as his son. And says, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Proof one, proof text one, that Jesus is superior than the angels. Then proof text two, verse 5. And again, so he's going to quote another one. If you have your marginal Bible, you'll see that the next statement is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And again, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. So he takes another Old Testament statement given to King David, describing his offspring. And he says, he applies this to Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews. And he says, Christ is the Son of God. No angel is described as the Son of God. Now, angels are described as sons of God, children of God, holy ones, like you and I are. But none of us in this room are called the Son of God. None of us can take Psalm 2:7, where it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and apply it to ourselves. So that's statement number one. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, whom many of the Jews worship, because he is the Son of God. Paul proves that by taking the Old Testament texts, Old Testament proof texts of Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. But then in verse 6 and verse 7, he makes another statement of the superiority of Christ to angels. And he says, Christ is the firstborn or first begotten who is worshipped by angels. Now, how does he prove this? And again, verse 6. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, or firstborn into the world. He said, that's God said, and let all the angels of God worship who? Him, Jesus Christ. Oh, Christ has to be superior because he doesn't worship angels. The angels worship him. See Paul's argument? Verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels aren't worshipped, by contrast, he says in verse 7. Angels serve. They're ministers. They are spirits. They go around serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They go around ministering unto others as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is different. He's the one that the angels are commanded by God the Father to worship. That's why he's superior. That's why he's greater than the angels. Now, this statement in verse 6, the first begotten or firstborn, creates a lot of controversy. And let me just pause for a moment. I'm sure many of you have had these people knock on your doors called Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they shouldn't be called Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't witness to Jehovah. They witness to the teaching of a man called Charles Russell. They should be called Russellites. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jehovah's false witnesses. And one of the great teachings of these Jehovah's Witnesses is that they believe that Jesus Christ is not God. It's not God. They say he's a great man. He's a powerful man. He did many wonderful things, but he is not truly God. Well, let the Bible speak rather than the Jehovah's Witness speak on this subject. And the Bible makes clear here, notice in verse 5, as well as verse 8, that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God and is truly God. Thou art my Son, Son of God. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But unto the Son he saith, verse 8, thy throne, O what? O God. O God. Now, if there was no other statement in the Bible asserting and proving the deity of Jesus Christ, that verse alone would be enough to put the Jehovah Witnesses out of business. But of course, there are many, many statements in the Bible that demonstrate that Jesus Christ is truly God as well as truly man. In fact, in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 1 says this, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Notice who it's describing there. It's a quotation, verse 10. It's a quotation from Psalm 102, and it's a quotation from Psalm 102 of God the Father, God speaking. Jehovah, not God the Father, I should put it that way. It's Jehovah. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 1, who does the writer to the Hebrews apply that verse to? Jesus Christ, fully God, as well as fully man. Now, I don't have time to go through all the statements in the Bible that prove that Jesus Christ is fully God, as well as fully man. But let me say that this Hebrews chapter 1 makes many very clear statements that Jesus Christ is truly God as well as truly man. Don't listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't let them into your home. Don't give credence to any of their false views about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blasphemy. But then the third thing we notice about Jesus Christ in Paul's argument here. He says that God, or Jesus, is not just God, but he is God who sits on an eternal throne. Verse 8 of Hebrews 1. He says, but unto the Son, that's Christ, God the Father saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So here the author to Hebrews, Paul, takes further statements from the Old Testament. If you have a marginal Bible, you'll see that he's quoting from Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7. And here's his argument. His argument is simply this, that unlike the angels, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Now, what's the right hand of the throne of the Father? That's the place of honor. That's the place of the Son. You see, the ancients believed that the closer you were to the throne reflected how powerful you were. And I hate to say this if you're left-handed, but the right hand is regarded as the hand of power because most people are right-handed. That's the hand that we use to fight with and write with, to where we exhibit our power from. So whenever you want to show someone's powerful position, you begin at the right hand of that person. That's a reflection of the powerfulness of their position. And when it says Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand, it means that he has at a position of power, an authority, an honor. And unlike the angels, the throne, Christ doesn't just be at the Father's right hand, he sits at the Father's right hand. Angels don't sit in heaven. You read the Bible, you'll discover that angels are going around as servants, ministering to the needs and the will of God the Father and the children of God. If you were to go to an old medieval kingdom, you went into the royal palace, to the inner courts where the monarch sat, you would discover that it was the king or the queen sat on the throne. But those who served in the royal palace, the courtiers, they didn't sit down. They stood to indicate that they were servants, that they were at the beck and call of the monarch. And the monarch sometimes would call them to come in and stand there or dismiss them from his or her presence. And at the right hand of the monarch sat either the spouse or the heir, the next in line. And Jesus Christ is pictured here as sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Father sitting on the throne, and the Son has his throne. And of course, the writer to the book of Hebrews tells us what Christ does there. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing. He's speaking to God the Father on your behalf and on my behalf in this position of honor and power and authority. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying Christ is greater than the angels, number one, because he is the Son of God. Number two, because the angels worship him. Number three, because he's not just the Son of God, he has an eternal throne given to him by God the Father. He sits at the right hand of God. The angels, by contrast, they just serve the will of God. No one worships them. No one allows them to sit in the presence of God. Their duties is to go out where God sends them to go and minister the will of God in the lives of others. But number four, fourth argument that the writer to the book of Hebrews is going to use to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to angels is this. Verse 10 to verse 12. He says, "Thou, Lord," speaking of Christ, taking that statement, quotation from Psalm 102, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture, as a garment, shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So, the sixth quotation, to make point number four, is this. Paul argues that Christ is superior to the angels because he says Christ is the eternal creator. The eternal creator. He says, thou, Lord, verse 10, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth. A statement from the Old Testament about the creator of this universe. Paul takes that and applies it directly to Christ, proving that Christ is truly God. And he says, thou, Christ, thou, Jehovah, thou, Lord, you made the world. Angels, by contrast, you are one of the creatures that were created by the Creator. But Jesus Christ is superior to you because he created the world. He made the world, including you. And then he says this in verse 11. They shall perish. That is, the universe, this world around us. But thou remainest. So he contrasts Jesus Christ. He says, you're eternal, as well as the Creator. You don't change. You never will change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You made this world, a world that came into existence at the point of time, and one day will cease to exist at a point in time. He says, you shall fold them up like a garment that you wear, and it begins to wear out, begins to fade, no doubt, after many times in the wash machine and many times of you wearing it. What do? You fold it up and you throw it away, discard it. And that's what God's going to do to this world that we live in. One day, he's going to burn it all up. That's what the Bible says. He's going to burn every atom that makes up this universe. And he's going to remake a new heaven and a new earth. But unlike the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus Christ doesn't need to be remade, remodeled. He is the eternal Son as Creator. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is the perfect one. He doesn't need to be improved upon. We don't need a Jesus Christ Mark II. He's eternal. He never changes. And he says, thou art the same, and thy years shall not... Time has no effect on Jesus Christ. Time will not destroy or decay the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's superior to the angels. He created the world, and he's the eternal creator. He doesn't change. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I could pause at these verses and make a lot of statements. They reveal a lot of things about the Bible and about the universe, don't they? Do you notice that they tell us that the world that we live in is decaying? You see that? They all shall wax old as doth a garment. You know when you buy new clothes in the shop, they look so attractive, don't they? That's why they catch our eye. And all the threads are in place, and the buttons match, and there are no creases, and the texture's shiny. But we know it doesn't last like that. After we wear it a few times, we start to see wear and tear on our garments. And over time, they come to a point where they start to develop holes, and threads come off. We have to discard them and buy new clothes. God says the universe that we live in is just like our clothes. Now you say to me, what's so significant about that? Well, up to a few hundred years ago, nobody understood that scientifically. When the Bible was written, there wasn't anybody who understood that the universe that we live in is subject to decay. What we call the second law of entropy. That everything is heading towards disorder and decay. And here we have the Bible stating it in the Psalms, quoted in the book of Hebrews. thousands of years before, the Bible says that the universe, not just the garments that you and I wear, but the universe, something that's not observable directly by us with the naked eye, is decaying. That sun that you look up to in the sky is slowly burning out. The materials of this universe are slowly becoming more and more disordered, decaying. Here the Bible describes it perfectly. What science took 5,000 years to catch up with the Bible. The Bible says this world is running down, decaying, getting old. And one day it's going to get so old, God will just wrap it up and just throw it away. Begin again with a new heaven and a new earth. But in contrast to this universe, Jesus Christ, oh no. He's perfect. He never decays. He never grows old. He never needs reformatted. He never needs to be relaunched as a new person. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who never changes and never can change. You know, this tells us something about science in general, doesn't it? It tells us that there are only really two choices a person can make when they study the universe. They either believe that the universe that we live in, everything came from nothing, by nothing, for nothing. That's one choice. So let me just spell it out. If you don't believe in God, you don't believe in the Bible, you have to believe that this universe, this vast universe, 1 times 10 to the power of 22 planets, some of these planets far bigger than this world that we live in, this earth that we live on, that all of these planets came into existence by nothing, through nothing, and for nothing. That's one view. One view. Or you take the position that God Almighty, in His infinite wisdom and power, created this world from nothing for His glory and for His honor. And as we look at the world around us, we discover that just as the Bible says, we see many of the characteristics that the Bible describes in this universe. We see evidence of design, don't we? Great design. We even have this course called nanotechnology in university. What is nanotechnology about? It's looking at God's design in nature and acknowledging that God's design is greater than anything man can design. And it's basically plagiarizing God's design into man's designs. That's all it does. It looks at, for example, the structure of the wings of a bird, and SIA then take that design of that bird's wings and apply it in their computer modeling to the wings of an airplane. That's all it does. It just plagiarizes God's design. And it's a compliment to God. It's saying, only God could design a wing like that, because man can't. Man can't even think about it. Man has to do God the compliment of trying to copy God's order and God's design. Oh, this whole world is full of examples that shows us that all true science, leads back to God. All biology, all chemistry, all physics, all math, all philosophy, all social studies, all anthropology, all psychology. You take whatever ology you want to take, but you'll discover that all of them are tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who by His wisdom made all things and sustains all things. Well, that's what Paul's arguing for here. Christ is so great. So much greater than the angels. The angels just serve. They don't make anything. Like you and I, we're just servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can't create a single thing. Well, I know we use this word create in a very loose way. We talk about so-and-so creating a new invention. No, they didn't. They just took some material things and played around with some material things and produced another material thing. That's all. The word create means you take nothing and make something. They can't do that. No one can. Outside of God. Outside of Jesus Christ. All true science will take you back to Him and Him alone. And just as a man throws away all his old clothes, so one day Jesus Christ will just take this earth and throw it away. And what does that tell you and I in passing? That tells us don't get too attached to the things of this world, doesn't it? Don't fall in love with real estate. Don't fall in love with money, especially paper money, because that will burn even faster than anything else. Don't fall in love with motor cars or anything that makes up the material things of this world, because it's all going to be left behind, and when it's left behind, it's all going to burn up. All going to burn up. As Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, it's all getting old. It's all getting torn and tattered. It's all wearing out. And one day it'll all be destroyed. But then, one last statement that the apostle is going to make to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to the angel, you'll find in verse 13 and verse 14. His last argument. Let's rehearse the previous arguments. He said that Jesus Christ, in verse 4 and verse 5, is superior to the angels because Jesus Christ has a better name. He's called the Son of God. We discover in verse 6 and verse 7, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels because He's worshipped, whereas the angels serve Jesus Christ. We discover in verse 8 that Jesus Christ has an eternal throne, unlike the angels. They minister before the throne. He sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father, place of honor and intercession. And then in verse 10 to verse 12, we discover that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels because He alone is the Creator. They are just creatures created by the Creator. Here's His last argument, verse 13. He says, and really what He's saying in verse 13 and 14 is this: Jesus Christ is greater than the angels because He is sovereign. He's the ruler. And they are just His servants. Now, how does He show it? He says, verse 13, "But to which of the angels said He at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" So, here's a quotation. You'll discover the quotation is from Psalm 110, verse 1. From the Old Testament again, seventh quotation from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. Paul says this, he asks what we call a rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question is one in which the answer is obvious, doesn't need to be answered. Okay? It's like me saying to you, am I not a man? Well, you don't need to say, oh yes you are, because it's obvious from the question that the answer is there. Paul says, to which of the angels said He at any time? Did God ever say to the angels, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? It's a rhetorical question. In other words, Paul's saying the answer is obviously no. No angel was ever placed at the right hand of the Father. No angel is set there waiting for all His enemies to be destroyed, made His footstool. That's what that means. No, there's only one person who sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the final consummation of the ages when Jesus Christ puts down all the enemies of God. And the only person who is in that position is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Angels are not rulers. They're servants, ministering spirits, sent forth to serve or to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. In other words, what's he just simply saying? He's saying, never forget, angels are not sovereign. Angels are not rulers. Angels, by contrast, serve. They serve Christ. And they're sent by Jesus Christ to minister to his children, us, in this world. That's their role. They're not to be worshipped. They're inferior to Jesus Christ. They're not sovereign rulers like he is that sits at the right hand of the Father. They're just servants. Now, please don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul here. He's not diminishing angels in any way by saying all of these things. He's just placing angels in the rightful order in God's kingdom. That's all. And he's just simply showing that compared to Jesus Christ, they're infinitely inferior. Now, angels are impressive beings. Don't misunderstand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. It was angels that God sent to Sodom and Gomorrah to bring fire and brimstone from heaven down to destroy it. It was the angel of the Lord that was sent to kill 185,000 of Sennacherib's hosts. Well, angels have powerful roles in the Bible. It was an angel that was sent to shut the mouth of the lion in the den for Daniel, wasn't it? It was an angel that was sent to open the prison when Peter was in the prison, if you remember. Oh, angels are powerful. They have a special role in the Bible, but they're nothing like Jesus Christ. That's what the whole point of this chapter is saying. They're wonderful creatures. They're higher than humans. They have greater power than humans. But ultimately, they're just creatures. And never should the creature be exalted to the level of the Creator. Now, there's an application for you and I there. Because if we're lower than the angels, how much lower compared to Jesus Christ are we? How much more should we emphasize to ourselves that we are not here to serve for our own glory, but for God's glory? How much more should we emphasize that we're not here on earth to do our will? We're not sovereign. We're creatures. We're here to do God's will. Now, let me wrap this up with a few applications. If anyone tries to persuade you that Jesus Christ is not fully God, run away from them. Keep away from them. Don't let, as I said, these cults that come around trying to undermine the person and power of Jesus Christ. Don't let them even through your door to spread their pernicious doctrines and undermine the person of Jesus Christ. It's a devilish doctrine. But here's another thought for you and I. As you read Hebrews chapter 1, the thought that should burn into your soul is this: there's no one greater than Jesus Christ. There's no one higher than Jesus Christ. Seeking to live a life that is like his life should be the greatest pursuit of your life. You know, it's a thing in this culture that we live in to talk about role models. You hear people talk like that. Oh, he and she are great role models for young people, or for middle-aged people, or for older folk. Well, here, I've got the best role model for you. Can't get higher than this one. Use all of your strength, your soul, your body, your thoughts, your heart, to be like Jesus Christ. You know, if I was to point you to another person here today, somewhere along the line, that person would let you down. Somewhere. Somewhere along the line, that person would stumble, and you would stumble because your eyes are on that stumbler. But you see, today, I'm not here to point you to anybody else. I'm here to point you to Christ. And he'll never let you down. He'll never stumble. He'll never say something that he has to take back. He'll never do something that he has to apologize for. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not just King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's perfect in all his ways, in all his thoughts, and in all his doings. You know, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he said to his enemies, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" That word convicteth is an old English word that just simply means, which of you can find fault in me? He looked around to all his enemies who'd been watching him night and day for 3.5 years of ministry. And he looked at them in the eye and he says, which of you can find a fault in me? Pick the hole. Find the skeleton in my closet. Find it. You know what happened? They kept quiet. Because they couldn't find a fault in Christ. And I say simply to you today, look up at Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. How do you do that? Keep reading about him in the Bible, because the Bible speaks of him. The Bible teaches of him. The more you know the Bible, the more you'll know him. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. John chapter 1. He's the Word. The Bible has Christ at the center. And the more you read the Bible, the more you immerse yourself in the Bible, the more you'll know about Christ. He's the Alpha and Omega. And as wonderful as angels are, and they are wonderful creatures, they're nothing compared to Christ. Now there's an application for you and I there. I hope you have wonderful friendships with other Christians. I hope you have wonderful friendships in your workplace. I hope you make wonderful friendships in your marriage, in your families. Well, let me say this to you. Those friendships will never be greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you enjoy coming to church. I hope you enjoy mixing with other people, but let me tell you that never substitute that for Jesus Christ. I hope you enjoy serving in different capacities, whether it's in the workplace or the school or the church, but never substitute that for Jesus Christ. I hope you enjoy meeting around the Lord's Supper after this service. But never let the sacraments take you away from Jesus Christ. Never start to worship the sacraments rather than the Savior. Never worship your relationships and friendships more than the Savior. Never worship your children or your spouses or your family more than the Savior. You see, the writer to the book of Hebrews wrote this little epistle just to simply say to us, there's nobody like Christ. Nobody. There's nothing, no person on earth like him. No matter how high you go, if you go higher than humans to angels, they're nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Don't ever lose sight of that. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just remind you of this little statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, who himself, or by himself, purged our sins. By himself. There's only one way of forgiveness of sins. It's one of the reasons why Christ is superior to everyone else in this world. Because there's only one Savior. There's only one who died for sin. There's only one who can truly forgive sin. And he did it, notice it says, by himself. That's why we reject every other false doctrine that tries to bring in works to merit salvation. Because the Bible says Christ did it all by himself. Purged away our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do it. No priest can do it of the Old Testament covenant. No priest or prophet or guru today can do it. You can't do it. Self-reformation cannot work. There's only one person who's now sitting at the right hand of God, who by himself purged our sins. Who is it? Jesus Christ. This book, as I said, is all about him. You know, all that God has to say to you and I can be summed up in one word. One word. Jesus. 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 All that we need, all that we have, can be summed up in one word. Jesus. He saves us. He keeps us. He gives us the grace to get through life. He's a good shepherd that takes care of us. And he's the one that even takes us through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death and takes us all the way to heaven. That's all you need, is Jesus. That's why today we say, come and worship him and him alone. That's why we meet around the Lord's table after this service. Because we're coming to remember whose death? Christ's death. How long for? Till he come. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that this little book of Hebrews has so much to say of Jesus Christ. Keeps reminding us that there's no one like the Savior. There's no one greater than Christ. There's no one who even comes close to Jesus Christ. Even if we go to the level of angels, which are superior to man, fallen man, we discover that Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than the angels. Father, may we remember this, burn it into the hearts of each and every one of us, that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the one who called us. He's the one who saved us. He's the one who's keeping us and shepherding us. He's the one who provides and protects for us all the journey of life. And he's the one who promised in John's Gospel, chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. We thank thee that at the end of the journey of life, we'll be with him in that heavenly abode forevermore. We thank thee for the Savior. We come today to worship him and only him, and lift up his name above every other name, and bless his name forever and ever. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.